Good evening, church family. I'm grateful to be here. Yeah, there was a reminder of what we're going to see tonight in Psalm 90. There was an accident. We didn't see it, but there was quite a bad pileup on the road coming back from a Father's Day time in Pretoria. So grateful that we could be with you. And we're going to look at Psalm 90 tonight for a more brief message, and then we're going to come to a time of prayer and just put the microphones down here, and we invite any of you to join us in prayer. It's a time of much needed prayer in the life of our church for those who are still in hospital and for all of us and for our world at this time. And this is a message that I've called Honest But Hopeful. It's the oldest psalm. It's possibly even the oldest chapter in the Bible. Job would be the only competitor. It used to be known as the funeral psalm and was often read at gravesides back in the day when they had graveside burial services. It's written by Moses. It's the only psalm we have from Moses, Psalm 90. It's where we get the great hymn. We were singing it in the car on the way here. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last and our eternal home. Psalm 90. Isaac Watts put that to music in that powerful hymn. It goes on to say, 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as a watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Before the hills in order stood or earth received their frame, from everlasting thou art God to endless years the same. A time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last and our eternal home. It's a powerful hymn that is taken from this great psalm. And it's a subtitle, if you'd like, of this sermon called Honest But Hopeful would be How to Pray When You Are Perishing. How to pray when you're perishing. And it's a pretty safe bet that if you want to know where to turn to find comfort for a troubled heart, it's hard to beat the book of Psalms, as we saw the Apostle Paul doing this morning, turning to Psalms in Romans 8. It's Jesus' own songbook. It was the hymnal of the early church, right? And we come now to this psalm. And I want to read the whole psalm just to set the tone of it. I love the way that the MacArthur Study Bible summarizes the purpose in one sentence, the point and the message of the 17 verses of this 90th psalm. It says, the thrust of this magnificent prayer is to ask God to have mercy on frail human beings living in a sin-cursed universe. Listen as I read. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Oh Lord, there's no question that we do live in the midst of harsh realities that call us to find a lasting hope. We need your wisdom. We need your word. We need your songs. We need the prayers of a godly man some 3,500 years ago to teach us how not to despair, how not to sink and to give up and to drown in discouragement in the face of our mortality, but and how not to respond in a self-centered or a earthly and man-centered way, but how to respond in faith in a God-centered way, how to sing, how to pray in the midst of a broken, fallen, sin-cursed world. Oh Lord, we do pray you would have mercy on us as frail human beings and that you would teach us more of Moses' honesty and his hope and his prayers in light of our frailty and your eternity, our temporal, brief, transient existence as a mere vapor and for a moment in this life against the backdrop of your everlasting, eternal, infinite, almighty nature. The God who was and is to come, the Alpha, the Omega, the Lord God, the Almighty. We bow before you. Please teach us, help us by your Holy Spirit, instruct us and prepare us even in a moment to pray better, to pray more appropriately, more honestly, and more confidently in with hope in the midst of these harsh realities. Use this message, we pray, even to encourage our dear brother, Uncle Rodney, other families. Lord, we think of the Sorensons, the Kirbys at this time, we pray, and for many who are others who are still recovering and those who are grieving and facing trials of various kinds. Oh Lord, strengthen us, comfort us, give us fortitude according to your word and your truth in a world of lies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to gallop and have a quick trot through three stages this evening of learning to live and to hope in light of God's eternity and our frailty. Three stages of learning how to be honest but hopeful, or as I said, how to pray when you're perishing. First, we'll go from praising in verse 1 and 2 to perishing in verses 3 through 11, and then praying. And I want to really emphasize that in verses 12 through 17, and then prepare us as we come to a time of prayer together corporately. Notice, first of all, Moses teaching us about praising in verse 1 and 2. Remember, this is the leader of the wilderness people. This is Moses in the desert for 40 years with the homeless, nomadic people of God, a lifestyle that's hard for most of us even to imagine as they were thrust into the wilderness for those 40 years. Against that nomadic, wandering backdrop, let these words sink in there in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. I remember when my parents sold their home in Texas that I had grown up in, and ever since we lived in the same home from grade naught to until I matriculated. And then they answered the Lord's call. My dad sold his veterinary practice near Houston and went into missions in Kenya. And when summer break would come every year and Christmas break, all my friends would go back from university to their homes. And I didn't have a home. And my address in Texas, somebody else lived in that house. And I would drive by and I thought, hey, who's in my house? And I'd visit this friend and I'd visit this friend. And everyone's very nice to you and the church family loves you. But at some point you're like, where's dad and mom? Like, where's my place? Where's my home where I grew up that's familiar? And I'd visit dad and mom in Kenya, but, you know, it's Nairobi, and you think their crime is bad in Johannesburg. Try visiting Nairobi, and it's not a comfortable place. It's high walls and electric fences and guards and, you know, alarm systems. And I thought, boy, where's my place? Where do I dwell? Where's my permanent sense of security? And this text really came home to me with a fresh comfort. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You're our home. You're our rock, as Scripture says. You're our security. You're our constancy. You are our greatest stability. You're our refuge, our fortress, right? Moses carries on in verse 2. He says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let that sink in for a moment, brothers and sisters. Think back to eternity past. A billion plus a billion plus a gazillion years. God was there. And we think, I love when little kids, it starts to hit their mind for the first time. You mean no one made God? He didn't have a starting point? And a billion plus a billion plus a gazillion years in the future? He's still there. In fact, he doesn't have a future or a past. Everything is an eternal now. In the present for God, right? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Someone has said, God's duration is as endless as his essence is boundless. He cannot die. God of eternity. So from his eternal perspective, the whole universe is like a newborn child fresh from the womb. That's the image here in verse 2. Before you gave birth to the earth and the world. We praise God for his eternality. Now against that backdrop, this great certainty of our eternal God, Yahweh, the great I Am, always was, always will be, the Alpha, the Omega. Against that backdrop, we have us, a drop in the ocean, a grain of sand on the seashore of everlastingness. And so we come from praising in verse 1 and 2 to perishing in verses 3 through 11. And you wonder, to our modern ears and our relatively comfortable, hygienic age that wants to deny death and wants to ignore our mortality and wants to just kind of sweep it under the rug and get on with life and used to, have you noticed, funerals, burials have stopped and funerals get shorter and shorter and now hardly anyone's even allowed to attend funerals and it's 20, 30 minutes and can I please get outside and have a smoke and let's get this over with. And now more and more, I heard about it last week, we don't even have funerals. We don't even have memorial services. Like COVID was the last excuse we were looking for to just stop having any sort of commemoration at all. Oh, sorry, Uncle so-and-so, Auntie so-and-so, she just ceased to be, and just sort of, just get on with life. It's too uncomfortable, it's too awkward, it's too morbid, it's too painful for us to stare death in the face. And then we come to Moses here, and he must have the backdrop of those 40 years of watching a whole generation of Israelites, some 2 million of them. Do the maths. How many funerals were they doing every day? Obviously, it came in spurts, and you know there was Korah, and there was the serpents, and various ways in which God fulfilled his word, because 10 of the 12 spies didn't have faith, right? And so in Numbers 13 and 14, the Lord said, I'm going to wipe out the whole generation of Israelites, except for Joshua and Caleb. They're all, over the next roughly 40 years, all going to die. A death sentence hanging over all of them. Imagine being in Moses' sandals, watching 4 decades, including, remember, his own sister, his own brother. And it's out of this anguish that Moses pens this beautiful psalm of realism and somber hope. Watching every day the script of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 being acted out when God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And when God says, by the sweat of your brow, you will work. And from dust you are, to dust you shall return, as Genesis said. And so it happened. Look at verse 3. Moses says, Lord, you turn man back into dust. You say, return, O children of men. It's not Satan who brings death in the end. It is a sovereign God who rules over life and over death. Keep reading. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, when it passes by. God is infinite. He's transcendent. He's above time. He's outside of time. Think about it. Methuselah's whole life. Children, anybody remember how long Methuselah lived, the oldest man in the Bible? 900 and? That's right. Well done. Ish, we'll take your answers too. 969 years. In God's eyes, from the vantage point of the Almighty Eternal God, not even 24 hours, right? 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Keep reading, verse 5. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. Notice, first of all, there's this image at the beginning of verse 5 that death comes on us like a sudden tidal wave, like a river bursting the dam walls and racing toward us with no escape. And then we get this other ancient Near Eastern image in a dry climate of a night rain that would quickly carpet the brown hills with newly sprung green grass. But then the blazing Mediterranean sun would arise and scorch the grass only hours later. And so keep reading verse 5. In the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew. Verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. We strut our stuff for a few moments, we call them years, on this earth, and then we wither and die. Isaiah chapter 40, comforting the people of God, the Lord says, we're like a drop in the bucket. We're just dust on the scales, right? Just look at your wedding photos. If you've been married very long, right? All your polite, courteous friends find a nice way of saying, well, I recognize your wife. I think I recognize one of you. Thanks a lot. My mother-in-law likes to say when she went back for her 50th school reunion, 50th since you matriculated in high school, everyone has a name tag. Guess why? Because you have no idea who that person was 50 years ago. The grass withers, the flower fades. Our outer man wastes away, Scripture says. Such a drastic change in such a short amount of time. From adorable babies, we become shrunken and shriveled old men. But still we wonder why. Why is life so brief? Why is death so hard? I mean, is that just the way things are? No, says the Word of God. Moses says there's a cause behind all this. This is not some Darwinian, atheistic, chance universe. There's a personal being behind and above and within this world. And history's going somewhere, all according to plan and consequences of sin. Keep reading verse 6. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days, verse 9, have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Moses stands in solidarity, as it were. He speaks representing all of humanity. You can only imagine how traumatized and disturbed he must have been watching 2 million or some odd Israelites perishing in the wilderness. That my calculations say that would average 50,000 people every year over 40 years. That's 136 people a day. That's full-time funerals 24/7 around the clock, as it were, if you stretched it out evenly over those pathetic and painful and miserable 40 years. Moses is saying, behold the holiness of God. You're not going to hear this from the world. They'll explain death in 1,000 ways. They'll never tell you this is because God is holy and man is sinful and disobedience is costly. Not just that this person sinned, but because there is sin in the world, because we have rebelled against the Creator's laws and it is costly. That's why we die. It's the final outcome of Adam's sin and human rebellion in the world. And that's why God gave his son. Only the Christian can explain sin and death, where it comes from, why it's here, and how it will be remedied one day in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we saw and sang this morning. God's anger consumes us, Moses says here in verse 7. Literally, the Hebrew word, it finishes, it expends us, we waste away. His wrath terrifies us. I think there's a naivety and a shallowness, a superficiality in the church today that says, oh, that's just for unbelievers. This doesn't relate to Christians. Well, then you're going to have to cut out Ecclesiastes from your Bible as well. Because last time I checked, there's 12 chapters of saying even the believer faces the futility and the vanity and the ana and the frustration of life in a fallen, sin-cursed world under the sun until Jesus returns to make all things right. Romans chapter 8, we groan, do we not? We ache. There are birth pangs, Jesus said, until the Messiah returns. Nothing can be hidden from his sight, Scripture says, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The grand finale of our miserable lives, Moses says here, is a pitiful sigh, a profound moan. The last of the final effects of God's judgment upon the sin-cursed world. No, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen. Romans 8 tells us. But Romans still tells us Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12 and Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Even forgiven sin, we still have to face the final consequences of a sin-cursed world. And through death, our final escape comes from death, unless we're alive at the rapture when Jesus returns. Whenever, however death comes, even for Christians, it is always a graphic display of how righteous God is as the lawgiver and how angry he is at sin. Even if it's not your personal sin, which was paid for at the cross, it's still Adam's sin and mankind's sin and sin itself in a cursed world. As the poet T.S. Eliot put it in that poem, The Hollow Men, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. Remember my mentor, again, I mentioned this morning, Pastor Ron, telling me in his latter years, he says, it's a bit like marriage. Nobody can fully prepare you for aging. I like that South African saying, aging's not for sissies. Verse 10, keep reading. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Isn't this amazing? This was written some 3,500 years ago. Michelle and I were talking this afternoon. And it's still as accurate and as relevant. Most people live to about 70 or 80. Isn't that amazing? 3,500 years ago, Moses wrote this. And not much has changed. Amidst all the medical technology and all the advances, we still haven't figured out how to stretch it much beyond this. As for the days of our life, verse 10, they contain 70 years of due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. A few moments in God's sight. And how much of our 70 or 80 years are spent laboring hard. Even in our free time, what do we spend our time doing? Dreading when the free time is over and we have to go back to what? More labor, more toil. Somebody has said life is one long exercise in disintegration, whether or not you use cremation to accelerate the inevitable. Wow. We're all wearing down. We're all wearing out. We are returning to the dust. About the only Shakespeare lines I ever memorized, because I think there was some sort of financial or some kind of prize or reward in high school. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps this petty pace from day to day, till all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a poor player that struts and frets its hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is not the despair of Moses, ultimately, but it is the honesty. It is something of his brutal frankness and godly here, a godly realism. Yes, in Christ we have hope, we have joy, we have peace, as we saw this morning, as we sing beyond the grave. But it doesn't mean that we still don't face the vanity and futility. Our experience is much more than what Moses says here, but it's not less than the heartache of a fallen world. I love that story of Spurgeon, who told of a dying saint who was greeted by others, and they said, oh, my friend, we're so sorry to lose you as you leave the land of the living. And this Christian sat up and said, you've got it backwards. This is the land of the dying. I'm going to the land of the living. Keep reading verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? How do we interpret all of this misery? Is it just meaningless? Is God unfair? No. We bow, we tremble at his mighty anger, which is deserved. It's the severity of sin, as we said. Remember Luke chapter 13? They asked Jesus, who sinned that this tower fell and these people were killed by Pilate? Were they worse sinners? Why do bad things happen to so-called good people? And Jesus said, no, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Don't ask, why did they die? Ask, why am I still alive? I don't deserve to live. We all deserve to die. It's only grace that we have another breath, another day, another hour. This is a God-centered, Godward, biblical interpretation of life. And theologically, we know the final and full answer to verse 11 in this question of who knows God's wrath and who has tasted his anger has to lead us to the foot of the cross, right? To a green hill far away. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has known the full fury of God's anger and hatred of sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, he took the full wrath of God that we might be spared. He was forsaken that we might be embraced, that we might have life. He died. Outside of Christ, we have no safety before God, as we saw this morning, right? Someone said, you want to know what hell is? Hell is you with God and no mediator. Hell is you with God and no mediator. But in Christ, the mediator, because of his cross, we don't fear his anger. And we know that death is vanquished ultimately. And now we come to Moses' prayer. From praying and praising in verse 1 and 2, and then perishing in verses 3 through 11, we come now to Moses praying in verses 12 through 17. I want you to be looking maybe in our prayer time, even if you just pray very briefly. Let's pick up one of you brothers used this psalm on Wednesday at the prayer time, and it was greatly encouraging and edifying to me and a reminder as I've turned to the psalm recently. I actually had my son, Titus, I don't think he'll mind me embarrassing him. Recently he said, Dad, I know that you and some of the other dads at Antioch occasionally take your kids to cemeteries and to tombstones. And I was explaining to my fiance, Stephanie, how we did that growing up. And she said, that's interesting. I didn't grow up quite that way. Do you spend a lot of time at cemeteries? And it led to a good conversation of simply saying, well, you know what? Here's a number of places in Scripture where we benefit from pondering death, from facing our mortality, from realizing how brief and how temporal our lives are on this earth, and then how it drives us to pray more deeply, more godly prayers like Moses prays here in verse 12 to 17. Verse 12, look at the text. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Someone has said, of all the mathematical disciplines, this one is the hardest. Numbering our days, as Paul puts in Ephesians 5, redeeming the time, buying back the moments, not wasting our lives. Moses is saying, Lord, give us humble and wise hearts to face our mortality. Teach us to recognize the brevity of our lives. Give us wisdom for which things to do and people to see and choices to make and priorities to have and what needs to wait and what matters most in this brief life, to live each day as if our last. And God promises, doesn't he, in James chapter 1, to give us the wisdom when we ask for it. It's sobering, isn't it? Do the math right now in your head. Let's be generous. Let's say the Lord gives you 80 years. How old are you now? Subtract. Now divide that into months. Now divide that into days. Do this if you get home. And then look back at how many are already gone, spent, never to get them back, irretrievable. And then to say, whatever I have left, Lord, help me to number them wisely for you. Steve Lawson talks about a cathedral in Europe that had three different arched entryways into the sanctuary. On the left, as you came in, it said, all that pleases is but for a moment. If you entered through the right, it said, all that troubles is for a moment. And as you came in through the center, the archway said, all that is important is eternal. Don't waste your life. I've heard a number of older people, and I feel this way even the longer I serve the Lord. It's like, Lord, why do we get wiser as we're getting older? And when we have less life to live, we start figuring out how to live it. Verse 13, do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Notice he said in verse 3, God will tell us to return to the dust. And now we reply by saying, oh Lord, return to us. Turn away your face of anger and holiness when we're under your discipline like the Israelites in the desert. Instead, show us your face of compassion. And now we know this side of the cross, this side of the new covenant, that is in the face of Jesus. Verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Lord, after this dark night of realism, give us the morning dawn, the assurance of your covenant love. Instead of what we saw back in verse 9, spending all our days under God's wrath, we can sing for joy all of our days in the arms of his great love. The satisfaction and joy that we now know most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way George Mueller put it. After all that he suffered for 40 years of trials in caring for thousands of orphans and pastoral ministry and many great risks of faith and trials he faced in Bristol, England, Mueller talks about how to be constantly happy in God. He writes, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Do you know how Mueller did this? Are you ready for this? Amidst all of his extreme busyness, huge daily doses of the Word of God. We're told that Mueller, in his lifetime, read through his Bible at least 300 times. I am shamed by that. I can't even begin to scratch the surface. 300 times. Remember the great Martin Holt here in South Africa, kind of the MacArthur or Piper of South African evangelicalism. And the Lord took him quite suddenly as well in his early 70s, about 7 or 8 years ago. And they said that in his final months, Martin Holt was known to read up to 30 chapters of the Bible a day. He didn't know he was dying, but there was just this increasing, insatiable, voracious hunger for the Word of God. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. In other words, God, have mercy on us to make our joys equal our sorrows, at least as big of a dose of gladness as we have had of sadness, O Lord. As Spurgeon put it, Lord, if we are about to die, don't starve us while we live. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. In other words, oh God, we are nothing but your humble servants. Please show us your mighty works. We need to see your saving power. We want a glimpse of your majesty. We want a view of your splendor for us and for our children. What better could we ask for our sons and daughters than that you would stun them with your greatness, O God? Not impress them with us, but awe them and overwhelm them with you. What a prayer for parents, for grandparents. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm. Could be translated establish, make permanent. Notice it begins with grace. Let the favor, in contrast to all the verses about his holy wrath and righteous anger, no, Lord, please now shower us with your favor, your beauty and delight and approval, which we now know, again, in the new covenant, this side of the cross, through the Lord Jesus. Instead of that life of misery in the previous verses and under the rage of God, now as his children, as his adopted ones, we enjoy his favor, his grace in the face of his Son, a life of rejoicing. By the grace of God, I am who I am, the Apostle Paul says. And then two times he says, confirm, confirm. You hear the earnestness, you hear the intensity. He doesn't ask for anything else twice in this whole psalm until now. And again, we hear the echoes of Ecclesiastes all over. So much is fleeting. So much is passing. Where did our lives go? Where did our parenting go? I was bringing the kids home from the hospital, and now they're getting married. Where does the time go, Lord? Where does our life go? Left to ourselves, we drown in regret. We can drown in self-pity. Oh, could have and would have and should have. And where did all the years go? But instead, Moses says, no, Lord, by your favor, by your grace, Give us fruit that will last, to use the language of Jesus in John 15. Give us some lasting effect to our labors. You tell us our labor is not in vain in Christ, as we now know, right? That's God's promise and in the New Testament repeatedly. Your labor is not in vain. That's why we want wisdom to number our days, right? I'll close with this question before we come to a time of prayer. Did God answer this prayer for Moses? Think about it. All that he suffered, all that he endured, didn't even get to enter the promised land, had to die there on Mount Pisgah, looking over into the land of Canaan, but not allowed to go. Did God answer any of these earnest prayers and these sincere requests of Moses? Absolutely. What are we holding in our hands? 3,500 years later, a prayer that he wrote. You want to say God didn't establish the work of his hands? I'd be thankful if I wrote one thing that's still being used and read around and sung around the world 3,500 years later. Not to mention the Torah, the first five books, and so much else are the fruit of Moses' life and the whole nation of Israel and his rich history, through whom we have the Savior and the Scriptures and massive influence on all of Western civilization. Wow, did God answer this prayer? Confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. I hope you see the progression, beloved. From praising, we go through honest reality of our perishing, but then we end with praying. Like so many psalms, we go from sinking to soaring. We go from despair and drowning to joy and triumph in the Lord. The more we face this painful realism, the more we appreciate the prayerful hope of Moses here. I love the way someone has wonderfully summarized the message of Psalm 90. It is a prayer to the everlasting God to have compassion on his servants who live their melancholy lives under the rod of divine wrath and under his sentence of death. It is a plea, Psalm 90, that God will yet show them his love. Give us cause for joy. Bless our labors with enduring worth. No other psalm depicts so poignantly the dismal state of man before the face of God, holy and eternal. And yet there is neither defiance nor despair. Psalm 90 is about honesty, acknowledging guilt, God's anger is warranted, and faith, trusting in God's unfailing love. His chesed, verse 14, his loving kindness, his favor, verse 17. Let's bow our heads now as we come to a time of prayer.